We turn to Exodus chapter 12 and then Matthew chapter 26. Let's stand for the reading of the word. Exodus chapter 12 and then Matthew chapter 26. A few words from Exodus 12. The context is the institution of the Passover. The 10th plague is narrated for us in verses 29 and 30, that God struck the firstborn of Egypt. You remember what the Passover was for? It was for the salvation of Israel through the blood of the Lamb. And it's that backdrop of the Old Testament Passover that helps us understand the Lord's Supper, which we'll read that institution from Matthew chapter 26. But here are some regulations for the Passover at the end of chapter 12. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And we turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We continue reading there of the institution of the Lord's Supper. 26 and verse 26 of the Gospel of Matthew. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." It has been my custom through the years of my ministry to return on occasion on a Sunday in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper to one of the gospel narratives about the institution of the supper, so that we might better understand the same. In a few months, we will actually be turning to 1 Corinthians 11 as we keep studying 1 Corinthians, and we'll have a number of sermons about the Lord's Supper. But at the end of this year, we go to Matthew chapter 26 for a reminder of the history, the meaning, and the use of the Lord's Supper. We have the table spread here before us, and we participate only by faith, and that faith is an informed faith, a faith which comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Part of the Christian life is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We partake by an informed faith. John Owen wrote this, that there is one reason why we so little often value the Lord's Supper. And because of this, why we so often profit little from it. And that is because we understand too little of the nature of the special communion we have with Christ at His table. If that's the case, if because we understand too little of the special nature of the communion we have with Jesus Christ at His table, and because of that we don't really profit much from the Lord's Supper, and we even undervalue it, how could that be fixed, rectified, turned to better things? And it can only be done so by Word and Spirit. How can we better understand communion? By the Word. There is a great Reformation principle that lies behind this statement. In the period of the Reformation, one of the great heartaches of the Reformers was the Roman Catholic Mass. And there's a lot of reasons why the Reformers were not just deeply disappointed in it, but in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, called it an accursed idolatry. And through the Reformation period, there were leading pastors and theologians and folks in the pew who would rather die and did die because they didn't want to take the Mass. You might ask yourself a question. It's a significant decision. I'd rather die than take the Mass. What was so different about the Mass? Well, a number of things, but one of the profound differences between Reformation Christianity and Roman Catholicism is this: that the Roman Catholic Church understood and still understands today that the way you profit from what they would call communion, what they call the Mass, we'll get more into the troubles with the Mass later on in the sermon, but there's at least one thing that the Reformers were very, very troubled by, and that was the divorce of the Word from the sacrament. That the way you received the benefit of the Mass wasn't by any understanding or the activity of faith, but it was the actions themselves, just going through the mechanical motions, that grace was mysteriously communicated to the participant. And if you think of the Old Order Latin Rite, which many actually in Roman Catholicism right now are returning to, you didn't even have to know one word of what the priest was saying. You could go through an entire liturgy and have no idea. But according to the priest, you were fine if you went through the action of venerating and then receiving the host, couldn't touch the cup, from the priest, and that sacramental action conveyed grace. They taught that by the very fact of the action being performed, grace was communicated or given. No need to understand anything, you just do it. Now you would think, well, that seems like a bad theology of the Lord's Supper, and that would be right, but let me ask you a question. How quickly do we not fall into a functional sameness where we, without thinking or understanding, engaging our heart or our affections, preparing beforehand, thinking during and afterwards when we go home of what has just happened? Sometimes we functionally can look disastrously much the same. Well, how can we better value the Lord's Supper? Well, it's by participating with true understanding, and that comes by the Word. We're going to turn to the Word in Matthew 26 to better understand the history, meaning, and right use of the Lord's Supper. What's the history? What's the purpose or meaning? And what is the right use of the Lord's Supper? And again, we're going to go to some Old Testament history, then we're going to go into the words of institution and understand what Jesus meant by them, why he instituted the supper, and then how you can use it. And this will be a good introduction to what we're about to do, which is to partake. A little bit of history first. Look at verse 17 of chapter 26. Jesus' disciples came to Jesus and they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make it clear in their detailed narrative of the Last Supper that the death of Jesus Christ is connected to the Passover. John does this, in a sense, even more broadly throughout the whole of his gospel. There's a sense in which the whole of his gospel has this Jesus is our Passover theme. From the very beginning when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and all the way to the very end, though he doesn't have the detailed inclusion of the institution of the supper. But when we put the four gospels together, we have the narrative and the theological across all four reality that Passover And the Lord's Supper, and centrally the cross of Jesus Christ, as it were, standing in the middle of both of them, that all of these are inseparable. They are connected together. What was the Passover? Israel's in Egypt. They're slaves. Pharaoh won't let them go. God has visited Egypt with 9 plagues. And Moses has been saying, let my people go. Moses and Pharaoh has been saying things like, no, or tomorrow. Tomorrow never came. And God's judgments escalate to the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague. This would be the plague that would break the will of Pharaoh. And he would let the people go, even though he would even relent of that and chase them down again to the Red Sea. But let's focus for a moment on Israel and the plagues. So the first 9 plagues, if you were an Israelite, what did you have to do to avoid the plague? Nothing. They weren't visited on Israel. They were visited directly on Egypt. You were in the land of Goshen, wonderfully spared. The 10th plague called for Israel to do something different. It called for them to act in faith. They were no longer spared simply for being Israel outwardly, but they were called to do something, to take an unblemished lamb, to take it into their home, to then slaughter that lamb, put the blood on the doorpost so the angel of death that was sweeping across the land of Egypt would pass over their home. And then they were to do more. They were to take that lamb and they were to consume it. It was to be consumed with their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, because they were anticipating deliverance by this from Egypt. The lamb was their means of deliverance. The lamb was the one who, as it were, was protecting them from the avenging wrath of God, but was also the agent and nourishment of their pilgrimage away from Egypt, that they were to... When they were marching to the Red Sea, the Israelites were actually their bodies being fueled by the flesh of the lamb that they had eaten. If you didn't do this, what would happen? The judgment of God would be on you. If you did this believing that God's word is true, your home would be spared and you would be fed and nourished for the journey. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in the context of this Passover reality, the reality that had been pulsing through the ages since the Exodus. We are saved by the Lamb. We are nourished by the Lamb. Jesus takes that moment in Israel's calendar, and at that very moment, he institutes the Lord's Supper. The Supper, by this point in Israel's history, is celebrated in Jerusalem. There's a pilgrimage. There's a lamb that is slain, there's also bread, and there's 4 ceremonial cups that were part of that liturgy. And verse 26 says, as they were eating, so this is in the meal, at the moment where they're remembering the mighty acts of God in the Exodus. Within the feast, the supper is instituted. They're connected forever. Let me say a few more things about this supper theme. This theme of dining, of being a guest of God, essentially, of being under His saving mercy, it has the idea of God's of fellowship with God, of the favor of God, of His nourishing grace, of the God communicating all of His goodness, His covenant mercy, His saving power to His people. There's hints of this in the Old Testament. You think of when the Israelites got to the Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, what did they do? They went up the mountain and they ate and drank in the presence of God and they saw His throne. You think of Psalm 23. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. When David conceives of the favor of God, the good shepherd, he sees a table spread filled with the bounty of God. and that he is able, even in this turbulent, sin-sick, devil-filled world, that he has a place that he can go for communion and rest with God, where goodness and mercy will be showered on him all the days of his life. And that taste of his goodness means that he will live in the house of the Lord forever. That this now blessing of communion points to a final, ultimate reality in glory. Isaiah chapter 25, the great restoration promises of the new covenant, which Isaiah is proclaiming on the cusp of judgment on Israel. On the mountain of God, there will be a feast of wine. There'll be rejoicing in God's salvation. The idea of feasting with God around his cups, the cup of wine. If you go all the way back to the shadowlands of the Old Testament, Abraham experienced some of this himself when he went to Melchizedek. And there, mysteriously, in the shadowlands deep in the Old Covenant, before the Passover is instituted, he has a meal of bread and wine served by the priest of God Most High. And in that meal, the priest of God Most High, Melchizedek, blesses Abraham. A picture of Jesus Christ's blessing on his people. The reality of Jesus Christ's blessing on Abraham. If you understand the New Testament, you have to understand the Old Testament background. And that this Passover meal had in it all of the glories of the promises of the covenant of grace. Now to the New Testament here. You need to think like an Israelite to understand the significance of what is about to happen in the Passover meal. You've been doing this for years. Your parents have, your grandparents have, and it's always been just the same. If you're a disciple, you know the drill. You know how it works. Question, why are we here? How did we come here? The relating of the story of the Exodus. Prayers and hymns and thanksgiving and a lamb and the cups and the bread and the table spread with a feast. And so far, in the narrative in Matthew 26, all is going as usual. Jesus is about to do two things here. Institute the supper and to declare the purpose of his coming. Two unexpected developments in the supper, and you have to understand that if you're a disciple around this table, that these would come like a lightning bolt from heaven. There's an action and then a pronouncement, and an action and a pronouncement. Now the action is Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples. And at this point, Jesus being the master and the teacher, the one who organized the feast, this perhaps would not at this point yet have been too surprising. It would have been something of the flow of the regular Passover meal. Until this happened, combined with the actions, Jesus says something that is earth-shaking. Take, eat, still not, this is my body. Second pronouncement. And he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them. And surely now they were wondering, what will he say? Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There's a lot of things happening in some compressed language. First, I want you to notice something about this Passover as narrated in the Gospels. What do you not see on the table? What is not communicated to you directly? The lamb. In a sense, the Gospel narratives don't speak of the Old Covenant Passover lamb. They instead present to us Jesus Christ as the lamb. When he says, take, eat, this is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He is saying, I am your Passover lamb. It is me. Everything you've ever been waiting for, all the hopes of Israel for redemption, for exodus, for salvation, for mercy, for rescue from this world, for communion with God, will come through my body and my flesh. With these two elements, the bread and the wine, he's pointing very simply to his own body and his own flesh. And what is he communicating? He's communicating what is about to happen. He's actually explaining what in a few hours would happen on a cross outside of Jerusalem. That body, which was currently breaking the bread and distributing it, giving the cup to his disciples, that body would be broken. Spear would be thrust into his side. That blood would be shed, the crown of thorns and the nails in his hands and his feet. And that blood would hit the soil of Palestine on a cross in a few hours. And Jesus was saying, I am the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. It is me. Inaugurating the new covenant meal. Clearly identifying himself intimately with the Passover, but at the same time pointing to the fullness of glory of the new covenant, where there would be, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, one sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that by his blood, in his finished work, he would bring salvation to Israel. That it was all in him. Now, back to the Roman Catholic Mass, what Jesus did not mean by this is that literally, the physical elements that you will just partake of, they do not magically turn into the body and blood of Jesus. Surely the disciples understood that at that moment. As Zwingli would say at the Marburg disputation with Luther and Zwingli over the real presence of Christ, Luther saying, Christ said, this is my body, so he must somehow be physically present. So Lutheran Church has argued for a doctrine of the ubiquity of the human nature of Jesus, that he's everywhere present, somehow communicated by his divine nature, so he's in and around and above the elements. No, that's not what Christ was teaching. The Roman Catholic Church, which Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others all knew were desperately wrong. There was uniform view amongst the reformers that Rome was wrong. Rome said, well, this must mean that the bread and wine somehow magically turn into the body of Christ, which is what a Roman Catholic priest today believes, teaches, and thinks he is enacting in, listen to this carefully, an endless, never finished, not satisfactory yet sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in which the elements turn actually into the physical body and blood of Jesus. And this is why you are to venerate, according to Rome, the host. Worship the bread and wine. Well, Zwingli, in that disputation with Luther, said, so then, if we are to understand this way, brother, then is Jesus also a vine? Is he also a door? You don't understand the language of metaphor, and they had this great disputation. Now, Zwingli would lean in a direction that was slightly different than Calvin, where he would emphasize the memorial nature of the Lord's Supper, remembering the Lord's death, and less of an emphasis on the real presence of Christ. Now, Calvin and the Puritans following in that tradition strongly emphasized that in the words of Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood, that Jesus was communicating his intimate, special presence with his people at the table, not just when he was there in his flesh on the day of institution, but that through the ages, he was promising to be present and to give himself. Now, this is where you need to understand the table. You're not coming to this table to do something yourself. What do I mean by that? Maybe it's not the best phrasing, but let me explain a little more. A lot of people think, I come to the Lord's table just to remember what Jesus did. No, you come to the Lord's table to sit at the table with Jesus Christ, who gives you himself. That's a big difference. That's why we call it the Holy Supper of the Lord. Because Jesus Christ, who is now risen and ascended and glorious, receiving the thundering praises of 10,000 angels, perfect in his ascended splendor and glory, from the right hand of the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes his presence known at his table and actually feeds his people. He's the host and he's the nourishment. He's everything. So when you come to Christ, to feed on Christ. Now, how do you do that? Well, you partake of bread and wine, but you lift your eyes to Christ by faith. The outward actions, the receiving of bread and wine, have been designed by God that your faith would be strengthened, that you would lift your mind from the elements which are the Word made visible to Christ Himself, and that you would, as you feed on these physical realities, that you would feed also spiritually on Christ by faith, confessing that you need Him alone for salvation. His human nature is in heaven, but He communicates His presence to us by His Holy Spirit to be received by faith. Here He is saying, I am the fulfillment of the Passover. I am the central figure. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I am your Passover Lamb. It's interesting that even now in heaven, in the Revelation, He still is the Lamb. He still identifies Himself, even after finishing that work of redemption, as the one who was sacrificed for us, once and for all, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but still, it is by His blood and sacrifice that we are saved. By His resurrection, He has entered the new creation. He's the beginning of it. And at this meal, there's a sense in which we taste also of those good things. But I say to you, verse 29, I will not eat of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day. Here's a promise. When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So now we have some bookends. And now the Passover background helps us. The old covenant lamb, the signpost is gone. The new covenant lamb is at the head of the table. He offers not a different lamb, He offers Himself. He promises to feed you with Himself. Take, eat, this is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And He's calling you with active faith and affection to hold fast to Him. And He's not only calling you to hold fast to Him, He's saying, I will feed you with the very best myself. I will nourish you. And like an old covenant believer who eats it with a staff in his hand and his shoes on his feet, his coat and his children ready to go to cross the Red Sea, we eat it to be nourished on our pilgrimage to the Father's kingdom. And this is one of the ways that Jesus has designed that you will make it there. He will feed you at His table. Here Christ promises His presence and Himself to you. Everything you need. Our larger catechism says this, that here the Lord's Supper is to be administered often to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment for our souls and to confirm our continuance and our growth in Him. William Perkins, as God does bless the bread and wine to preserve and strengthen the body, so Christ, apprehended, laid hold of, and received by faith, shall nourish the believer, listen to this language, and preserve both body and soul to eternal life. He's revealing here the way of salvation, that He's all that Israel has waited for. He's Jacob's ladder. He's the true Isaac. He's the Passover lamb. He's the sin offering, the whole burnt offering. He's the peace offering. He is the suffering servant. What was He saying to His disciples here? He was saying, I will soon be wounded for your transgressions. I will be bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace will be upon me. By my stripes, you will be healed. Come feed on me. The central act will be my death on the cross in a few hours. My blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. The violent, bloody death of crucifixion will be the means of your ultimate salvation. Well, why? And how can we use it well? Why did He institute this? Two things. It's a perpetual signpost. It's an objective declaration in history that Jesus' work is finished. That His broken blood and broken body and shed blood on Calvary's cross is the only way of salvation. stands as an objective declaration of the gospel, but it's also for your spiritual nourishment. It stands as this great covenant meal where you, in relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, come near to Him and feed on Him. How you best make use of it? Let me give you three things to think about. This is something you can do right now, in a sense, as I'm preaching, but you would do well to start building this into the pattern of your Christian life. A lot of people come to church and they go, oh, communion today. Probably not the best time to think about it. As a matter of fact, there are commands in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, examine yourself before you come. Think about it. What does that mean? Am I trusting Jesus Christ? Am I willing, in that life of faith, to leave anything behind He calls me to leave behind for Him? Do I love Him? And evidence of that would be, am I reading the Word? Do I want to live for Him? Serve Him and Him only? Am I battling sin? What does Christ mean to me? Is He my prophet? When He speaks, do I listen? Do I want His instruction? Do I think often of His cross work, that He's my priest who died once for me and now intercedes for me in heaven? Do I submit to Him as my King? If I'm reading the Bible and He says, do this, not that, do I say, yes, Lord, You are my Savior and my King? What kind of life am I living? The supper asks you to ask all those questions. It asks you to engage in self-examination. Now, if you're a Christian, some people say this. If you're engaged in self-examination, you're just looking inside yourself, you're not looking to Christ, it's just morbid introspection. That is all false. If you're a Christian and your eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, and you love Him and you know what He came to do, which is to bring you to glory, you want to be like Him. And you are happy to pray like the psalmist prayed, Lord, search me, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. Because you want to be rid of any possible reality in your life that would slow you down, the sin that so easily entangles you, while you follow Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You want to be like Him, and you want nothing to slow you down. And you will use the time when you come to the table, say, Lord, here I am. Tell me how I'm doing. How can I walk closer to You? What do Your people mean to me? Your church, Your worship, Your day, Your name, Your glory, Your kingdom. Our catechism, all with fervent meditation and prayer. It's an exercise, a spiritual exercise leading in. How about during? In a moment, you're going to take the bread and wine. What should you be doing? Watch carefully. Look with your eyes. You're going to see in a moment bread broken, cup lifted up. Remember what Jesus did. He took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to disciples. Then He took the cup and He gave it to His disciples. And He Himself, you don't see the minister of the gospel. You look beyond that and you recognize that Jesus Christ is serving you a meal from glory. You realize that He's proclaiming the gospel to you in a way that you can taste and see that the Lord is good. You affectionately meditate on His death and sufferings. What's it going to happen at the table? If this is happening right, you know what? Two things are going to happen. You're going to be more ashamed of your sin than you've ever been. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have any hope. But the more you see of the depths of the love of God, the power of the cross, and the glory of a Jesus Christ who not only died for you 2,000 years ago, but today, in a moment, says, come to my banqueting table. My banner over you will be love. I will wash your sins away, and I'll give you everything you need to make to heaven. You say, Lord, help me leave every sin behind. And Lord, I praise You for Your saving mercy. Then you look around. You're right and you're left, and you remember there's people behind you and in front of you. And you realize that it's not just me, but He's done it for many more. And we, being many, are one under Him, and we belong to each other. And there's a fellowship of believers here. and you draw near to Christ, freely offered to you in the gospel. Edward Reynolds, here we have the real, true, and perfect presence of Christ in the supper. Not divine omnipresence, simply. Not physical presence, for Christ is in heaven. But by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, like the sun is present to the earth in its powerful rays, so Jesus Christ says, come to this table and dine with me. You remember he died for me, and that in him you died to sin, that he lives for you, in him you live to righteousness, that he's coming for you to bring you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a foretaste of heaven. Another Puritan, Stephen Charnock, listen to these words. There is in this action more communion with God than any other religious act. Did you get that? The God who made the universe and the Christ of the cross, there's more communion with him in a moment in the bread and the wine than in any other religious act. Come and feed on him by faith. Recommit yourself to Jesus Christ. Look around. Love his people. And then when you go home, don't forget it. There's more. There's more to be received by the Lord's Supper. Reflect on it. Did I feed by faith? When I was eating that bread and taking that cup, was I thinking about Jesus? Was I looking to him? Did I use it well? How could I do better? And then you give thanks. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You go from this table praising God. That's why we call it the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because here we have come to Christ. And he has been again good to us. You pledge to God, I have heard, I can taste and see your goodness again. I am your servant now and forever. You bathe it all in prayer. And then you look for the next supper. Let me say one more thing here. If there's any of you here, and I can see you all here, and if there's any of you here that are unbelieving, or you haven't professed faith in Jesus Christ, or you don't really want to come to this supper, do you not recognize this staggering insanity of unbelief? What do I mean by that? In the gospel, God says, come dine with me, the creator of the universe and the savior of sinners. Here I'll give you a foretaste. One day you'll have to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's astonishing that anyone could go one more minute of life and say no. Isn't it? One more minute. I'll forgive your sins. I'll wash them away. I'll give you myself. I'll give you everything. I'll give you everlasting life. And still there are those who would hold this Christ at arm's length. And by God's grace, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come believing. But I want to say this, if there's anyone here today who's living that way, whether secretly or openly, you realize that you're rejecting Christ's offer of himself. And he couldn't give any better. There is nothing better. This is why we're coming to the table. Not just for forgiveness, everlasting life. And that's not just an endless succession of moments. When we come as God's people to the table, we come believing that our life is hidden with Christ in God. That here is just the very beginning of an eternal existence in the presence of God. We gather here as God's people not to despise that goodness, but to hunger and thirst for Christ. In a moment, he will again communicate himself to you. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray that we might be those who partake of this supper by faith. remembering that it is not ordinary but extraordinary, that it is not common but holy, or that here we engage high and holy religious exercise ordained by you, Lord Jesus, long ago, on the night that you were betrayed, for us, that we might know more of and be nourished by your everlasting goodness. Help us to come well, to partake well, and to leave from here well. To use this supper with understanding, to lift our hearts to you. Bless us with your Spirit, and so your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name.